Philippians chapter 2, and we're looking at this fairly obscure passage, really, at the end of the chapter. And we have here another example, following on from the one that Joe Bailey brought us last Lord's Day morning, of how God can use and does use obscure, ordinary people in the purposes of the cause of the gospel. How much do you know about Epaphroditus outside of what we've read in these verses? I can guarantee the answer is nothing. We are told absolutely nothing about Epaphroditus outside Philippians. There's a brief mention of him in chapter 4 as well, but it doesn't tell us any more about his character. From his name, we can work out certain things. His name is Epaphroditus, which comes from Aphrodite, or Aphrodite, who was the Greek goddess of love and beauty. Epaphroditus means he came from Aphrodite, according to his parents. So we infer he had a pagan background, and he evidently was one of the leaders of the church here in Philippi. But that's all we know. We know that he was highly appreciated by Paul and indeed by the Philippians themselves. But the Lord has left this passage in the Bible for us. A little tiny insight into an obscure man in a faraway place, left on record by the Holy Spirit for us to learn from. And we have here something of a model of what a Christian person should be. Just in the description that Paul gives of Epaphroditus. So my challenge to you, the first question I pose to you is, will you follow Epaphroditus' example? Paul uses five expressions that capture something of what this man was like. And the first is that Epaphroditus was, said Paul, my brother. What a precious description that is. My brother. Now, of course, there's no suggestion that Paul and Epaphroditus were brothers in any close biological sense. Paul was a Jew, thoroughbred Jew, and Epaphroditus, as we've already seen, was almost certainly a Greek. Yet they're brothers. In what sense are they brothers? Some used to like to speak of the brotherhood of man. It hasn't been used so much recently. And of course, we are all descended from our first parents, Adam and Eve, and indeed we're all descended also from Noah and his wife. So we could say we are brothers in that sort of remote sense, that if we go back far enough, we'll find that related, we are all related to each other. But we'd have to acknowledge, wouldn't we, that the state of the world generally makes such talk of brotherhood largely meaningless. When we see all the bloodshed, the flashpoints across the world, any decade you care to mention, going back for the last 100 years or more, you can find there have been wars going on in one place or another every year. But Paul is talking about Epaphroditus as a brother in a much more meaningful way than that, isn't he? Do you remember how Jesus spoke of his brothers? And he said, whoever does the will of God is my brother and sister and mother. So Paul is using the expression here to denote that he and Epaphroditus are united as brothers in Christ. Whether he'd even known Epaphroditus before Epaphroditus had been sent to Rome, we can't be absolutely sure. But if not, for the brief time that he has come to know him during his stay in Rome, Paul has seen plenty of evidence of God's grace in Epaphroditus' life. He has seen his evident faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. He has seen his clear love for his Christian brothers and sisters. And so he describes Epaphroditus as his own brother. We are both members together, he is saying, of that family that has God truly as Father and the Lord Jesus Christ as brother. Well, could you have been described as the Apostle Paul's brother if he'd had the opportunity to see you going about your everyday life for the last few months? Would he have said, yes, this person is my brother or my sister in Christ? Certainly, if you want to be of any use in God's kingdom, you need first of all to be in God's kingdom. You need to be united to Christ. You need to be Paul's brother before you can be the other things that he says about Paul. So we need to search our hearts at the outset and say, is that true of me? Am I a Christian brother in that really deep way? But of course, Paul goes on further. And he says of Epaphroditus, he is my fellow worker. You see, when we read the accounts of the hard work of the Apostle Paul, it's incredible the amount that man achieved. The number of churches that he planted, the journeys that he travelled, when travel was so much more difficult then than it is now. And we can be impressed, but we say, yeah, but he was the great apostle to the Gentiles. None of us are called to be like the apostle. He was one of a kind. He was a bit unique. Well then, don't look at Paul, look at Epaphroditus. He wasn't called to be an apostle in the sense that Paul was. But perhaps you're still inclined to say, yeah, but he was still a leader in the church, evidently. Well, in truth, we don't know his exact status in the church. I think he probably was a leader of the church. He probably was a preacher of some sort. There's no mention of him being a pastor, or certainly not the pastor of the church. And I think that should bring home to us, actually, that Epaphroditus is, in a way, just a picture of an ordinary Christian who had a part to play in God's kingdom. We're not told exactly what that role was. Unlike the lady that we were thinking about last Sunday morning and her husband Jehoiada, I've momentarily forgotten her name, who had a specific role, didn't they, of looking after God's anointed king, baby Joash. We don't exactly know Epaphroditus' role, but he had a part to play in God's kingdom. And if you are a Christian, so do you. Whether that be as a godly example in the workplace, whether that be fulfilling the roles that God has allotted to you in family life, whether that be something that involves a more public profile. Maybe say, yes, but I want to do something, particular for the Lord. So we would say, I must be a godly Christian person, son, daughter, father, mother, husband, wife, whatever it may be. But I want to actually serve the Lord. Well, what are you going to do then? There is work for you to do. Don't say there's not enough programs put on by our church. We're a small church. We don't have large departments of activities, do we? But a Christian doesn't need a church with programs in order to serve the Lord. And rather than just plagiarise him, let me just refer you to an article by Stuart Olliott in the February edition of Evangelical Times. And if you don't get that, I'm sure somebody can give you a copy, on serving the Lord. And his sort of strap line really is, "Please hold my hand." And his, well, you can read it for yourself. He's making the point that in very simple, humble ways, you can be of real service to the Lord. He starts from the starting point that Jesus in Gethsemane was effectively asking his disciples to hold his hand. "Stay with me, the Son of God, holy, harmless, undefiled, felt the need for the comfort of those three closest disciples to stay with him." And of course, he experienced the intense disappointment of seeing them fall asleep after he'd asked them to watch and pray with him. Now, there is a work for Jesus, as the hymn writer puts it, ready at your hand. "'Tis a task the Master just for you has planned. Haste to do his bidding, yield him service true. There's a work for Jesus none but you can do." So you don't need to know what Epaphroditus' role was. Your role is almost certainly different from his. But he had a work to do, and Christian, so do you, and so do I. Now, there's something of an ascending scale in the description that Paul uses of his friend Epaphroditus, isn't there? He starts with him as a brother, and that gives us a nice warm glow. We love to be with our brothers and sisters, and we can enjoy fellowship together with our brother. It's somewhat more strenuous to be a fellow worker, to have enjoyed a time of fellowship with a brother and then hear him say, "Come on, brother, let's get to it, let's do some work." But even working isn't too bad. Working's a good thing, remember. God gave Adam, even before the fall, work to do. But being a worker is not too bad, except that along the way, we find that there are battles to fight, enemies to face. And Paul, of course, by this time has faced and fought many battles himself, hasn't he? He has had to face down riotous Greeks in Athens. Ephesus, I beg your pardon. He'd had to face riotous Jews in Jerusalem. He'd had to fight many battles, though he's at pains to stress his fighting was not against individual people. It was rather against the false philosophy and the false religion that lay behind these people. And of course, he had a spiritual battle still going on in his own heart, like we all do. He tells us about that in Corinthians when he says how without were fightings and within were fears. So he had his own spiritual battles to face as well. Paul was a Christian soldier, but the encouragement for him was that he was not alone. And Epaphroditus is described then as his fellow soldier. He's involved in the warfare too. And of course, even to have identified himself with the Apostle Paul in Rome, as he is at the present time, was to invite trouble. Remember the situation. Paul is in Rome awaiting his first trial. He doesn't quite know the outcome. He hopes it'll be favourable. That's why he said in the previous paragraph that he would send Timothy as soon as he saw how it went with him, as soon as he had the result of the verdict of his trial. And he was hopeful that he would be able to come shortly. But Paul, nevertheless, is a prisoner in Rome, facing Roman justice at a time when Nero was ruling. So for any person to go along to Paul's prison cell and say, hey, I'm one of Paul's brothers. I've come to bring him help. I've come to speak with him. I've come to encourage him. Is really sharing with Paul in the warfare, isn't it? Are you and I prepared for spiritual warfare? We pray rightly and quite regularly for Christians who are facing persecution. We need to be prepared for persecution ourselves in our own country. When I was about 7, forgive me if you've heard this story before, I went with my father to a talk. It was being given by a Christian who had come out of Yugoslavia, where the younger people won't even know where Yugoslavia is, so it doesn't exist anymore. But he was telling of his experiences in communist Yugoslavia. Not sure whether that was Serbia or Croatia or which. But the thing that he said, which I remember, and I think I remember because my father often repeated it, was, don't think it couldn't happen in your country. We never thought it would happen in ours. And we do see increasingly the sign of threats to our religious freedoms, don't we? So there's a spiritual warfare going on. The devil is at work seeking to attack the church in every which way he can. We need to be prepared for spiritual warfare. Now, I'm not saying we need to see demons under every bed or anything like that, but there is a spiritual battle going on. There's a battle for the hearts and minds of children and young people, isn't there? Going on in our schools from quite a young age. We're called to be Christian soldiers. Not to take up arms against the government, but to fight this good fight of faith. And Christ is the captain of our salvation, and it's to him we look for courage and strength, and in him we can have every confidence as we face the future. We can say, as one has written, I will not fear the battle with my Saviour by my side, but in his strength I'll conquer, yes, whatever may betide. So are you a brother? Are you a worker? Are you a soldier? And then there are two further expressions that Paul uses. I put them together. He says, your messenger and the one who ministered to my need. Both of these phrases bring home to us the servant-hearted character of Epaphroditus. He is the Philippians' messenger. That word, incidentally, is the word apostolos, not angelos. So he is an apostle in this sense that he is one commissioned by the church, sent out by the church. That's what an apostle was. The apostles with a capital A, of course, were the apostles sent by Christ himself to spread the gospel. But in a secondary sense, a man or woman can be an apostle of a church if they are commissioned to a particular work and sent out for that task. And Epaphroditus then was the Philippians' apostle who had been sent out on a mission. He had willingly placed himself under the authority and the direction of the church who had said to him, we want you to go 800 miles to Rome to check out how the apostle Paul is doing and to see what you can do to minister to his need. And Epaphroditus evidently had gone willingly to do that. And so Paul describes him as the one who ministered to my need. He uses a word there that has the idea of a public servant fulfilling a role. And Epaphroditus did that in meeting Paul's need. He was a man with a servant heart, willing to do whatever was most needed. Whatever would best advance, to use the phrase that Paul uses, the work of Christ. That's what motivates him. And that's what should motivate us all as Christians. Not wanting some particular prestige in church life, some role that will get us noticed by everybody, but doing that which will advance the work of Christ. So do you have that single-hearted willingness to do whatever the Lord would have you to do for him? Epaphroditus is an example to you. Well, we must press on without more delay onto our second point, which is that Epaphroditus' experience gives us a warning. And that is that God's plans are not always our plans. Epaphroditus had gone to Rome, doubtless with high hopes of helping Paul in the gospel, visiting the apostle, undoubtedly, perhaps expecting to stand in for him, to do preaching in the church at Rome, have some ministry of personal visitation, maybe. Instead, it seems that not long after arriving in Rome, he had become seriously ill. We know nothing about the exact nature of his illness, but whatever it was, he came close to dying. And instead of being a help to Paul and to the work in Rome, he must have felt a dreadful hindrance. And perhaps you've known that experience sometimes when you want to help, but you just can't do anything. I remember the last time my parents moved house, and my father was ill at the time, and he was so frustrated that all he could do was sit on a chair and tell us what he wanted done. He couldn't do anything. He felt he was just getting in the way. Why did this happen to Epaphroditus? The church at Philippi had invested a lot of money just in buying him a ticket to get to Rome, I imagine, don't you? I'm sure Paul would have assured Epaphroditus, as he had written to the Roman church, all things work together for good, Epaphroditus, to those who love God, to those who are called according to God's purpose. But it must have been difficult, mustn't it, to see what God's purpose was. Perhaps it is with us sometimes. Our plans are dashed. Our ability to serve seems to be frustrated. And we can't see what God is doing. And I think, without going any further than that, we can say this passage is valuable to remind us. Among God's greatest servants, like the Apostle Paul, there were those in his team that were out of action at times and couldn't work as they planned to work. But we can go a little bit further than that as well, because as a result of that, we have this little cameo, which we wouldn't otherwise have had, that brings home to us both the love and care that Paul had for Epaphroditus, and also Epaphroditus' care and loving concern for the church at Philippi. You see how he was distressed because you had heard that he was sick. We don't exactly know how they had heard, but they had. And he knew that they would have heard. Perhaps some had come with Epaphroditus on the original journey and had gone back home saying, "But Epaphroditus, it didn't look too good when we left. It looked like he was going down with a plague." And Epaphroditus knew they'd have had that news. And of course, in his sickness, where do you want to be when you're ill? Don't you just want to be back home? And that was Epaphroditus' feeling as well. For two reasons. One, he wanted to be back with his people, but also he wanted to be able to reassure them now that he was better. This longing to see his people, comments one writer, reveals a tenderness that some men might call weakness, but Paul did not so regard it. And I agree, don't you? His sickness just underscored his love that he felt for his home church. And that must only serve to have endeared him all the more to them. In a way that may not have happened, but for his illness. We would never want sickness to incapacitate any one of us, would we? It may leave us frustrated and discouraged. And yet, even as God upholds us in the midst of suffering, he can use it for our spiritual good and to draw us closer to one another and indeed closer to the Lord as well. And just notice in passing, before we move on to our final point, that it's not always God's will, you see, to heal. Epaphroditus was eventually healed on this occasion, but not immediately. He was with an apostle who sometimes had power to heal. Read of the account in Acts 28, for example, on their way to Rome. And Paul healed people, but not on this occasion. Indeed, Paul had been fearing that Epaphroditus would die. So even in the apostolic age, where men had a genuine gift from God to heal, they didn't have that gift at their own authority, their own say-so. It was as God dispensed it. So while we must never lose faith that God can heal, we must bow before his sovereignty that it's not always his will to heal, and certainly not always as quickly as we would like. Thirdly and finally, notice as well from this passage that Epaphroditus was to be received with all gladness by the Philippians, and Paul says he was to be held in esteem. Receive him therefore in the Lord with all gladness. Hold such men in esteem. So far as I know, none of us have experienced what Epaphroditus had. He had come close to death because of his Christian work. And the fact that it would have been death through what we might call natural causes rather than martyrdom, if he had died there at this particular time, to the Apostle Paul was immaterial. He had put himself out there, he'd been working for the Lord, and perhaps as a direct result of that, he had taken ill and nearly died. Well, none of us deserve a great respect for having experienced that, do we? But the key point that Paul makes is that he had suffered these things because he was devoted to the work of Christ. So we come back to that phrase again at the end. He let nothing get in the way of the work of Christ, even to the extent of risking his own health and life for Jesus. And I just wonder whether church leaders in particular have been far too fearful over the past couple of years and allowed it to hamper and hinder gospel ministry, supposedly for the sake of obeying the second great commandment, to love our neighbour as ourself, overlooking that the first great commandment is to love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind and strength. Epaphroditus was motivated, surely, not by mere duty, certainly not a desire, not out of a desire to receive this sort of commendation from the Apostle Paul, but he wanted to do the work of Christ because of the work that Christ had done for him. He wanted to risk his life for Jesus because Jesus had not just risked his life but given his life for Epaphroditus. He knew, to anticipate the words of a missionary many years afterwards, that if Christ had done so much for him, nothing that Epaphroditus could do in response would be too much. And Paul says that a person has such a sense of God's love for him in Christ that he's prepared to devote his life to the work of Christ is worthy of high esteem. Could that be you? Don't aim for the esteem. That would be chasing a shadow. But just aim to serve the Lord Jesus as Epaphroditus clearly did. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that we each might know the love of Christ shed abroad in our hearts. We pray that each one of us may know the powerful work of your Spirit drawing us to yourself, that we may count ourselves as brothers of the Apostle Paul. But we pray that if we are his brothers and sisters, that we may also be his fellow workers and fellow soldiers with servant-hearted willingness to go wherever we are called to go, to serve you even as we serve others. Forgive us, Lord, we pray, when we are still so often self-centered and selfish. May the work of Christ stir our hearts and motivate us deeply, we pray. We ask these things, that our Lord Jesus may have all the honour and the glory. Amen.
Amen.
We're going to finish this evening with another hymn. It's number 812, if you're using the hymn book. Facing a task unfinished that drives us to our knees, a need that undiminished rebukes our slothful ease. Let's stand to sing. Now unto him who is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God, our Saviour, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and ever. Amen.
Amen.